We continue our sermon series today, looking at the book of Philippians. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. We've come to Philippians chapter 3 now today, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. This is a sermon entitled Losing My Religion, a True Religion and Righteousness in Jesus Christ. Yeah, let's give ear to attention to God's Word. Let's be reminded that this is God's Word, that He's speaking to His people today to teach us, to instruct us, to teach us more about Jesus Christ and our need for Jesus Christ. So if you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's infallible, inerrant Word to His people. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. The Word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us now as we look at this passage. Your Word is open. Give your servant clarity and conviction. Help me to preach the message you've given to me through this passage. Help us to have ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand. Let us be transformed. Let this be a demonstration of your Spirit and of power, not of eloquence and superior wisdom of men, that our faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on the power of God through the Spirit. May the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplish this today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We come to chapter 3 in the book of Philippians. As we've read, this is Paul's epistle to the Philippians as he was writing from prison in Rome in the 60s. He's writing to the Philippian church to counter a few problems that are occurring there. Even though it's a very loving congregation, an ideal congregation, and one particularly that Paul sets his affection upon, the congregation's having some basic foundational problems. They're having trouble with getting along together. They're having a problem understanding their unity in the Spirit with one another. They're having trouble understanding their fellowship together in the Spirit. And so Paul has been writing to the Philippian Christians about the fellowship that they all share, a fellowship in the gospel of grace, that they are there as congregation members, they're members and citizens of the kingdom of heaven because of God's grace, that their fellowship's in Christ's sufferings and their fellowship in one with one another in the Spirit. And so how are they to live? They're to live the life, a life worthy of the calling they've received. They're to consider others more significant than themselves, and they're to understand that this is how Christ, this is what Christ has done for them. That in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ, that although he was equal with God, He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped at. He put aside his rights to glory, put aside his rights as king to become a servant slave and to become obedient even unto death for you and I, even unto death for all those who believe, even unto death, particularly on a heinous Roman cross. And so he calls us to that kind of sacrifice. And so where we are in the larger context is Paul begins with finally, and Paul's finally is like a preacher's finally. Even though he says finally, it really means nothing. It means that he's moving to the next subject. And in the ancient world, this finally probably should be translated better, moreover, because he's got more to say. And as he's teaching the Philippians and we today, he's teaching us about our fellowship, our union with Jesus Christ by His Spirit. So he wants us, first of all, in verse 1, to rejoice. And he repeats that. We want to notice where Paul has commanded rejoicing, because it's important to what we're looking at today. If you remember, Paul is rejoiced in chapter 1, verses 17, because he says that although Christ is being preached by some with wrong motives, Christ is being preached. And he says, and for that I rejoice. Then he says, as we looked at last time, he's ready, Paul's ready to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of the Philippians' faith, that he's willing to offer up himself as a completion to their sacrifice before God, he says in chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. And so he says, and in that I rejoice, I rejoice. Now here again, he says rejoice, and he repeats himself. The reason he's beginning this section with rejoicing is because there's going to be a challenge doctrinally at Philippi, at least potentially. We're not sure whether these false teachers were going to be there for sure, or if Paul is concerned because he's heard them making their rounds. Paul has already addressed these false teachers. And so Paul's saying, rejoice, Christian, even in the midst of your difficulty of facing false doctrine. You rejoice in Christ as a sacrifice. Rejoice in your fellowship. Rejoice that you're worthy, that He's made you worthy by calling you to Himself. But rejoice particularly in this, because there's going to be potentially trouble. Now, who were these people who were threatening or who would potentially threaten Philippi? We know from Galatians that they are what's called the Judaizers. As I mentioned briefly, I'll try to say more now. The Judaizers were those who prided themselves in their outward external conformity to Mosaic ceremonial law. They prided themselves on being the circumcision. They prided themselves on being not only those saved by grace, by Jesus, but also those who had gone that extra mile and been circumcised. And so when they saw Galatians, or they saw Philippians, or they saw Gentiles coming to the church, that concerned them. Before you get yourself settled in, Philippians, the Judaizers would be tempted to say, or would try to say to them, before you consider yourself really in the covenant, you need to first submit yourself to the ceremonial law of Moses and be circumcised. You need to become circumcised before you can become fully Christian. There's a lot more to say about Judaizers than that, but they were particularly those who wanted Gentile Christians to submit to the ceremonial law of Moses, not understanding that the ceremonial law of Moses was fulfilled and completed in the Lord Jesus. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus, that old way of doing things had become obsolete. One way of saying the Judaizing problem was that they were not only self-righteous in that they were trying to add something to the work of Christ to have confidence before God, they were not only self-righteous in that they were wanting to add something to the work of Christ before God, but they were also those who believed that they had special privileges, who didn't understand that all of the ceremonial law of Moses, particularly that of circumcision, pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in verse 2, he says, look out, Look out! He says it three times in verse 2, and it's very important. Here he's saying, rejoice, Philippians, rejoice in your union, rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you, and you have your only hope in Him. But he says, look out, look out, look out. And in the Greek, in verse 2, he uses a ka sound, a kappa. And so it says, ka, ka, ka. And so it's very effective the way he says it. It would have been translated in our language to get at what he's saying. He would have said something like this in verse 2. He would have said, look out for, look out for, look out for the canines. Look out for the killers. Look out for the cutters. Look out for the canines, killers and cutters. Look out for the canines, killers and cutters. They're coming. Look out for the canines, killers and cutters. They're coming. That's what he's trying to get across. And so it's that way that he's wanting to say to them, wake up, be alert. There's trouble, but rejoice in it. Now this is very offensive what Paul's saying. He's calling these Judaizers dogs, canines. Now, we think of our sweet dogs. Oh, our dogs, he shouldn't be using that term. You know, my dog Slurpee, you know, poor Slurpee, he's not done anything to anyone. But dogs in the ancient world, they were those who carried rabies. They were those who ate carrion and flesh on the side of the road. They were unclean and despicable. They were like vultures with paws. And so he's calling these Judaizers, these teachers, vultures with paws are coming. Why? Because they claim to be ceremonially clean. And he's saying, you're unclean. And I don't want in any way to undermine his offensive tone here under the inspiration of the Spirit. Paul is serious about the gospel. He's serious about them to understand. He's serious for us to get it. So he says, watch out for those canines, those unclean Judaizers. Then he goes on to say, watch out for those killers. Watch out for them, the evildoers. The evildoers. Those who would kill you in your standing before God. He's calling them what the Psalm said, that speaking of those Gentiles being with iniquity, calling the Gentiles in the Old Covenant those who are evildoers or wicked, like Psalm 1. Don't stand or don't sit in the way of the wicked, or sit in the seat of the council of the wicked. He's saying the wicked, they are the wicked, not the Gentiles. And then finally, he's saying those who mutilate the flesh, and this is the most offensive. He's saying that their outward circumcision is no better than pagans who mutilate their flesh before their false gods and idols to get their attention. And I don't want to go into detail, but some of you know the ancient practices of these false gods and false religions. He's saying they're not the circumcision. These are spiritual Gentiles. They come to you as spiritual Jews, but they're spiritual Gentiles. They're the ones who are the unclean. They're the ones who are the workers of iniquity. And they're the ones who are just as good as Baal's prophets. If you remember in 1 Kings 18, Baal's prophets cut themselves. He's saying these are not the peritome. These are catatome. These are like pagan people. Don't listen to them. They're far from the covenant promises. That's serious, isn't it? Paul is serious about understanding the importance of seeing the old covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Importance of understanding that what makes us clean is the pure blood of Jesus that's shed for sinners. What makes us clean and spiritual is the perfect blood of Jesus. You know, what makes us those who are not workers of iniquity is the very work of the Lord Jesus. And what makes us the true circumcision are those who by the Spirit in Jesus Christ have had hearts that are circumcised, hearts that are obedient, hearts that have been set apart by God spiritually. That's what sets us apart. Christ sets us apart from spiritual Gentiles, from uncleanliness, from wickedness, and from mere cutting in the flesh. That's why he goes on in verse 3 to say, people of God, that we are the circumcision. He's including Philippians, Gentiles. He's saying the Judaizers who are adding to the work of Christ are spiritual Gentiles, far from the covenant, under the curse of God, because they've nullified the grace of God in Jesus. And he's saying, you Gentiles who believe in Christ, you are the circumcision. Some translations try to get at this by saying the true circumcision, and that's what he's saying. But it's sufficient to say the circumcision. What Paul's trying to show is there's a difference between mere outward external religion and internal reality of the heart. And that's why he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. And then he goes on to describe what that means. We who worship God by the Spirit, who glory or boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now that is a play on words. Circumcision was in the flesh. And Paul's saying, don't put confidence in the flesh. That is merely in external practices. Your worship, people of God, better be by the Spirit. Your worship better be glorying in Jesus Christ alone for your right standing before a holy God. You better not put any confidence in your flesh. And he's talking about the best kind of flesh, people of God. He's not talking about just mere sinfulness. He's talking about the best religious, outward, respectable flesh. The kind of flesh that others call, you're a religious person, aren't you? That should sober us. What he's saying is a couple of things, just to make it clear. He's not saying the Old Testament religion, that Israel, was all wrong, because it was God's revealed religion. He's not being an anti-Semite here. He's saying that Israel's religion, revealed by God, that it was to point to Jesus Christ. That circumcision was not a circumcision merely outwardly in the flesh. Circumcision was a matter of obedience and love to God from the heart. Even the prophets spoke of that. That when Messiah came, when that day would come, the people of God would have circumcised hearts by the Spirit. And he's saying those who truly know Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are those who worship God by the Spirit, who glory in Christ alone, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So the first thing he's not saying is that Israelite religion was wrong. He's saying it has become obsolete. It has passed away in its ceremonial forms, in its sacrifices, because there's a final sacrifice, in its purification, dietary laws. That's been fulfilled in Jesus. He's also not saying that all flesh, that is created flesh, is somehow sinful. And that's something I need to say as a clarification, because when Paul speaks of flesh, it's hard to get on what he means. Is he talking about flesh and blood created by God? That's a good thing. What does he mean by no confidence in the flesh? What he's saying as no confidence in the flesh is flesh, sarx, he's describing as man in his fallen, weak sinfulness that takes religion and uses it for his own selfish ends. He's speaking in flesh of mankind in his fallenness that uses religion for his own selfish ends, who's willing to go through the motions day in, day out, doing what God says to do, but his heart is far from God. That's what he means by flesh. You see the sinfulness of man? You don't have to even have a false religion created. Sinful man will use a religion God created and pervert it. That is the shame and at the same time the glory of Israel. That God gave them their religion to point to Jesus Christ. And they, many of them, not all, because there's many faithful in the New Testament we see, but many of them turned that into their foundation for their right standing before God. And so he's saying, Do not listen to these Judaizers. They are dogs. They're unclean. I can't even consider them true Israelites in Jesus Christ. He's saying, to push it a little further, these are not children of Abraham, because the seed of Abraham is ultimately Jesus Christ. And the only hope of righteousness is found in the Lord Jesus. So what were the outward forms all about? What were the sacrifices about? What was the work of the Spirit and the presence of God for in the Old Covenant? What was it all about? What was circumcision? It says in Genesis 17:11 that circumcision in the flesh will be an outward sign that God is in covenant with the people. That was to be an external reality, an external form, an external truth, an external picture of an inward reality of the heart. That's why Isaiah and later Jesus, as the great prophet, will say, "You worship me in vain. You come and you mutter things before me. You offer up your sacrifices. Get rid of them. To obey is better than sacrifice. Leave these sacrifices. You bring them with broken necks, and you yourselves are far from me. You honor me with your lips, and your hearts are far from me." So he's saying, how do you know you're in Christ? How do you know that you can truly rejoice in Jesus Christ and His righteousness? One, you worship God by the Spirit. That it's not a reality merely that you've gone through on the outside. It's a reality inwardly in the heart. And that inward reality is something that's happened because of the work of the Spirit acting on you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and raising you from the dead. That it's not just the worship of God, it's the service of God. More particularly here he's talking about that is done by the Spirit in response to the work of Jesus Christ that's been applied to you by the Holy Spirit. He says, secondly, you glory, you boast in Christ. Do you boast in Christ? Is everything you talk about Jesus Christ? He should be your all. He's your right standing before God. He's the one who's given you righteousness. He's the one who saved you from your transgressions and sins. Jesus Christ is the one, as we learned in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, who considered you more important than demanding his own kingly rights, so that he could live and die for you, so that you'd have righteousness before a holy God. And so the hope of Jesus is that the righteousness that God requires, he provides for those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Listen, the righteousness that God requires is a perfect righteousness. He requires perfection from every human being. And none of us can do this. He tells us particularly that to love the Lord our God, to summarize the Ten Commandments and all of His commandments, is to say that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. None of us can do that. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and yet God still demands our perfect righteousness. And so the problem is that we have none. And what Paul's going to go on to say in his own example from his own life and testimony is that even the best heritage, even the best hard work you come up with, will damn you on the last day if for any reason you're putting your trust in it rather than in Christ. That's what Paul's about to say. He wants us to understand it's not merely that Christ saves us from sin. Paul is a Pharisee. Hated and despised sin. He was very concerned with the law. It's not just that Christ saves us from sin. He saves us from our best attempts at righteousness. He saves us from religion of our own making, so that we might find Christ and find our all. And so he says to the Philippians, he one-ups them in a holy apostolic way. He says, they think they've got confidence in the flesh. They think they've got reason to confidence in the flesh. You want me to tell you some confidence in the flesh? I have the confidence in the flesh. Bring them on. Let him speak to you as we look in verse 4. Listen, as I try to explain what he's saying in verses 4 through 6, you also be challenged. Have you got this kind of righteousness before God? Have you got this kind? Listen, Paul says two things at least. He says that there's a heritage he had that he trusted in. And there was a lot of hard work. Heritage and hard work. Look in verse 4 what he says. He says, these people put confidence in the flesh. They're putting confidence in merely outward things like circumcision, like we might do with baptism or joining a church or church membership. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's saying, if there's anybody out there who deserves to get right, be right, stand right, have a right standing before a holy God, Paul came pretty close. Yet it was nothing but trash. So he says, very detailed, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I wasn't a proselyte Gentile. I was the real thing. My mom and dad did exactly according to the law and took me on the eighth day. I have an eighth day son. I'm an eighth day circumcision. You can't argue against that. I'm not someone who came and was circumcised later in life. I'm a covenant child. In fact, not only am I that, I'm of the people of Israel. I don't come from the Philippians. I don't come from Philippi. Yes, I'm from Tarsus of Cilicia, but in Tarsus, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I came from a Hebrew family. You could trace my genealogy in Matthew 1. Pure, pure genealogy. You can look at my genealogy. You can tell my heritage. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the very special tribe of Benjamin. The one who's the first king of Israel. And I'm named after him before my conversion, Paul says. I was Saul, the first king. Benjamin. Benjamin was the allotment of land where the temple was, where the worship of God was. Benjamin remained faithful with Judah at the time of the exile. Benjamin. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm very special. And I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, although I've been trained in the knowledge of Hellenistic Greek Judaism. And I know about the Greek world. I speak Aramaic. And I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And you, anything else you want from my heritage? Paul is pure blue-blood Israelite. Pure blue-blooded Israelite. So his heritage. The second, he says his hard work. He says he was a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. What is a Pharisee but one who is in a very minor sect of being set apart to study the Bible? They were the most conservative biblical expositors of the day. Very conservative people. He was a Pharisee. He'd attained that. He was, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That zealousness that he had was one that persecuted those who would counter any kind of Judaism. Especially in the first century B.C. with the Maccabean revolt and even during the time of Jesus, to be a zealot, to be zealous that the Lord of the host would overthrow God's enemies and bring in the kingdom was something to be proud of. And he says, I was one of those kind of Israelites. I had a zeal, a burning one, thinking the Lord was working through me. And finally he says, as to righteousness under the law, is blameless. Blameless. 613 oral laws, he was blameless. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean he's sinless because he believed in the sacrifices. They knew that those were atonements for sins. It doesn't mean he was sinless before God. But what he's saying is, if objectively you were to measure me and you were to give me a grade according to my law keeping, according to what the oral tradition told me to do externally, I'd have an A++ with some bonus points. I was blameless. You couldn't get nothing on me. He's saying, I dare you to find a better heritage and more hard work before God. I dare anyone. Paul says that all of that, it wasn't evil stuff. Listen, it wasn't evil stuff. It was good stuff gone bad. It wasn't wrong to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. It wasn't wrong to be proud of your tribal heritage of Benjamin, Benjamin, I'm the son of Jacob. It wasn't wrong in itself to want to exposit the law and understand the commands. Meditate upon the law day and night. How many of us do that? These things weren't wrong in themselves. Please get Paul's point. He's doing everything he can that's good in his estimation. But everything good here has been turned bad because there's no Christ in it. There's no Christ as a fulfillment of the law. There's no Christ who is the focus of all of the Old Testament revelation. There's no Christ. And so his heritage and all of his hard work is worth nothing as a foundation or a right standing before a holy God. And so Paul is trying to help us as those who are in the covenant. Maybe some of you even have been raised as covenant children. What a privilege you have. He's saying for those who have covenant privileges, never put your trust in those covenant privileges. Never, ever claim some kind of higher standing before others and before God because of your family name or your heritage or your hard work. Nothing in your hands you're to bring. Simply to the cross you cling. And so he says in verse 7, he considered all of those things that once he thought gain in his life, the things that would have been the right standing before God for him, became loss. Loss. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. People of God, what he did was he took something good, like heritage, like even hard work and understanding the law and desiring to be obedient, and he merely outwardly observed those things. He merely went through the motions. And he's saying he had no work of the Spirit in his life. As we know from his own testimony, on the road to Damascus, the Lord Christ appeared to him, and he said, "Why is it that in your zeal you're persecuting me?" Jesus was appearing to the Apostle Paul, appearing to Saul, the Benjamite, the Israelite, the Hebrew of Hebrews, and he was saying to him, "You are fighting against me, and I am the end goal of all of the Old Testament revelation. Paul, your circumcision, it points to me. It points to my Spirit in you. It points to a need for a regenerate heart, a heart that's alive to God. Your law keeping points to one who needs to keep the law on your behalf because you will never do it." And so what he's calling us to, people of God, is not just to repent of our sins, but to repent of putting trust and hope in anything other than Christ. He's calling us to put to repent of putting any kind of trust in our heritage or in our hard work. Another way of saying it, he's calling us not only to repent of sin, but to repent of our religion. To repent of merely the things we do, if indeed we're trusting in it for a right standing before God. And so this is where he brings in Christ. He's saying, all of those things I had, I had... putting it in New Testament terms, I had covenant membership. I was a member of a church. I had a happy family life. I had a good family. I was several families removed. We had Presbyterians all in our family. Real good Reformed Presbyterians all through my genealogy. He's saying, I was baptized. I joined the church. I've walked the aisle. Whatever it is in our modern way of thinking, he's saying it was external observances that he had his trust in. And so he says, I considered that all dung, scuba lock. scubala. It's a hard word to translate without being offensive right now. Manure might do. Nasty trash. All of those things, as a foundation for one's righteousness before God, all of those things are scubala. The point of the heritage, the point of the law, was to bring people to Jesus Christ and to find in Jesus Christ a righteousness that's not according to the law. And so that's why Paul, when he hears the gospel, he's ecstatic. That's why he says in verses 8 and 9, listen clearly. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. People of God, the kind of righteousness we need is not found in ourselves, and it's not found in our mere external observances. The righteousness we need is found in Jesus Christ. For in Jesus Christ, we have a substitutionary righteousness. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, in his life, perfectly lived according to the law. He was circumcised on our behalf on the eighth day. His circumcision was what mattered. And not only his circumcision in the flesh, but the fact that the circumcision that he had was the actual consecration of God unto his life unto God, consecrated as a perfect life from the heart. His circumcision also showed forth the cutting away of God's blessing from him on the cross. That's the language of Colossians 2:11, that Christ was circumcised on the cross, that the realization of circumcision in the flesh was Jesus Christ on the cross in order to die for sinners. And so our only hope is a substitutionary righteousness. It's in Jesus Christ that he's earned righteousness for us. And that's what we have to understand. Listen, he's not just removed our sins from us. He's not just taken away sin in our forgiveness. He has imputed, he's given to us his perfection so that when we stand before God, we stand as if we have never, ever sinned against God. His perfection becomes ours, so it's a substitutionary, a very important word. It's a substitutionary righteousness. It's not a righteousness of our own. It's a divine righteousness. It's a righteousness that is God in the flesh performing this on our behalf. It is that God loved you. He loved his people that he gave his only son, that God would become incarnate, that as Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says, that Christ would push aside his heavenly rights to come to live on your behalf. It's divine righteousness. Listen, if everyone's in need of divine righteousness, and they are, everyone needs perfection, to put it in modern terms. Everyone, if you're going to heaven, needs perfect righteousness. Then you should rejoice that the righteousness that God requires, he provides in Jesus as the God-man, that was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So it's a substitutionary righteousness. It's a divine righteousness that's earned for us by God himself and given to us by God. And it is an imputed righteousness. A very important word I want everyone to understand. When Christ was on the cross, he did not become a sinner. But God imputed our sins to him, which meant that God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner, and he cursed him. And he turned away his face of blessing toward him. Imputation means that our sins have been imputed to Christ Jesus. And being righteous before God doesn't mean for Christians that we have been made perfect, as Paul will go on to say later in this chapter. It means that the perfect righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. In the same way that our sins were imputed to Christ, didn't make him a sinner. God treated him. God did business with him. God related to him as one who was filthy, sinful, with all of the sins of all of God's people. He laid upon him. It was his will to crush him for our iniquities. In the same way, we're not made really, truly righteous. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And we receive that by faith. And so that as our standing before God, our justification is being justified, being declared, being reckoned as righteous. And not just merely righteous, but perfectly righteous. So that we'll fully understand that. You see, we begin to become righteous in our sanctification, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. But what I'm concerned with today is making sure that every one of us are putting our hope and trust in Christ alone. Listen, there's other kinds of righteousness you want to be careful about. We know from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, we still, even as Christians, are tempted to do business with God based on our own right standing. Never, ever do that. You say to me, how do you do that, Pastor? Have you ever had something where you're giving your testimony, you're preaching a sermon, you're getting up before people, you've got something that's really important to you, and you go through your mind and you wonder how good you've been? You wonder how good you've been. You're thinking functionally as one who's depending on your own righteousness when you do that. See, functionally, we do this. If you've ever said, I have to get myself together before I do that. If you say in prayer, I can't appear before God before I feel like I'm righteous, you're doing business with God based on your own righteousness. Be careful. Be careful. If your confidence from day to day is what you're doing for God, you are functionally living on your own righteousness. Don't do it. Yes, you should prepare. Yes, you stay close to the heart of God. Yes, you seek Him with all your might. But your business with God is received and accepted not because of what you're doing, how well you're doing, or how poorly you're doing. You're received, fully accepted as the children of God because of what Jesus has done for you. And you'll forget that. Let's see, what time is it? I'll give you 5 minutes to forget that. And start functionally living on your own righteousness. Listen, we have to feed on the gospel. It is our life. It is our life from Jesus because He's our only righteousness. And you must never, ever look to yourself. Emotionally, if you are angry at times or self-righteous, you're showing emotional signs that you're functionally living on your own righteousness. Is anger oftentimes, or unnecessary fear is caused, as we see in Genesis 3, by mankind trying to cover themselves with their own strength, and yet at the same time hiding, fearful before God. Listen, sometimes the reason you're angry, as the Apostle Paul was furious at those who were receiving the gospel, are you angry at times? Why am I angry at times? Because somehow, in my head, I think that I deserve something with God. That I'm not living up to God's standard. And it causes me angry, especially with other people who are recipients of grace. In other words, it's a way of being like the older brother people of God, where we're angry when we see others as recipients of God's grace who don't deserve it, who sinned against us. How can they be forgiven? Another way is self-righteousness. You know, if we're recipients of Christ's righteousness apart from any works and any heritage, we're recipients of God's grace. It's because of His mercy. It's because of His love. That should cause us to be humble. It should cause us to be compassionate. We're not in the Christian life because of something we've done for God, and we don't stay in the Christian life because of something we've done for God. We're Christians because of the love of the Lord Jesus, because of the love of God revealed fully in the Lord Jesus and His cross for us. We have a right standing because of His righteousness alone. I want us to be clear as a bell on that. The self-righteousness is a comparative righteousness. It's seeking to build your own righteousness up at the expense of someone else. rather than going to the throne of God and finding He who is full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ, and finding your righteousness in Him, what are you doing? But you're comparing yourself, your own so-called righteousness with others to make yourself look better. We're by nature proud, people of God. Remember that. True religion humbles because it's all of grace. And if it's all of grace, there's nothing that God can't ask of you. But it is of grace. And He's good. And because of Jesus, we can worship God truly by the Spirit from the heart. We can glory not in ourselves, in our heritage or hard work, but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Because we really know that we are saved wretches. And we will never put confidence in the flesh. And don't go away from here and say, I don't put confidence in the flesh as my right standing before God, and then functionally fall in to putting confidence in your flesh by the way you behave before God and man. A very important point here is that, as Paul says in Philippians 2, you're to learn to consider others more significant than yourself. The only way you can consider others more significant than yourselves is that you see the Lord Jesus Christ living and dying for you, who did not deserve it, and who placed Him on the cross, and whose sins killed Him. God in His grace raised Him from the dead and seated Him, gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Let us give Him thanks and praise for the righteousness that is apart from anything we've ever done or anything we are that's found in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, give us more of a sweet appreciation for the Lord Jesus and what He's done. Not, Lord, that He was the one with the great heritage. It's His hard work for us that matters. It's Him carrying the cross for us that brings us hope. It's His righteousness that was earned and imputed to us so that we truly are in right standing, reconciled to You and at peace with You. Lord, let us rejoice in that. Let that deeply get in our hearts, especially we who've been Christians for a long time. Lord, it's easy for us to fall into going through the motions. It's easy for us to become slowly and gradually hypocrites who go through the motions, who worship, but not really with all our heart, who say a lot of stuff about Jesus, but who really don't seek Him, and who really are putting confidence in the flesh, in the way that we act, in our anger toward others, in our lack of mercy, in our self-righteousness. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us of the silliness before Your face. Grant us a repentance that's deeper, we pray, in this year. Grant us a grace to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and the fellowship of His sufferings, to be found on the day of Christ as those clothed in His perfect, beautiful righteousness that was imputed to us as we received it by faith. Help us as a people, Lord. Let us neither be those who are trusting or putting confidence in our flesh as a way of salvation. Let us neither put our confidence in the flesh in the way that we are functionally living before You and each other. But let us to be humble. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.